Well, this morning we'll be in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and if you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 750. So we've gone through the Gospel of John. We've seen that John deals with miracles a little bit differently than the way the other Gospel writers do. John refers to them as signs. And what he does with the miracles that he records is not only does he record the particulars of the miracle that takes place, but also shows how that miracle points to greater spiritual realities, that the coming of Jesus and that the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ brings into the world. And today, as we look at the healing of the man born blind, we're looking at the sixth of, depending on how you number them, either seven signs or eight. If you go with the seven, with the number seven, then you're separating the resurrection of Jesus into its own separate category. If you go with the number eight, you're including the resurrection of Jesus as the eighth and the greatest sign. And so this is the sixth of these signs. We've talked about the water being turned into wine, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, the healing of the man who was lame and laying by the pool. The seventh sign that we'll get to, Lord willing, in a few weeks is the resurrection of Lazarus. But today here in John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, and not only his healing, but also the implications of that as well. Listen closely as we hear God's word read to us. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, he is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Thus far, God's word. May he write it deeply on our hearts. Well, you may have noticed the sermon title today is Blind Man's Buff. And if you're like me, you went into the week thinking that this old game is actually Blind Man's Bluff. But when I went to Google it to make sure that I knew the rules, the old name for it and the real name for it is actually Blind Man's Buff. And I'll explain what that means in just a minute. And what happens in Blind Man's Buff is that someone is blindfolded, they're spun around a number of times, and then the people standing around them mock them, and they perhaps take sticks and hit at them and jeer at them, and the blind man's job is to try to stumble out and tag someone else so that that person can then be the blind man. And it's a game with several hundred years of history, originally played not by children but by adults for great fun, I guess, in the days before YouTube and cable TV, when we needed things to do. And it's called Blind Man's Buff. Buff is short, in this case, not saying that the blind man is real strong, but that the blind man is buffeted by the people around him as they jeer at him and hit at him, etc., that he's buffeted and receives this kind of persecution and difficulty inflicted on him. And that's very fitting for this particular passage because here, of course, we have a man who was born blind who, throughout the course of his life up till this point, would have been buffeted. You know that the kids made fun of this guy at school, if he even got to go to school, right? You know that as people passed by him in the marketplace when he was begging, some would put a coin right in his cup there, but others would drop the coin off in the dirt and mock him about it, or just drop a pebble off in the dirt and laugh as he tried to reach and find it, thinking it was a coin. But as buffeted as his life had been as a blind person, surely he had not envisioned that a day would come when he would receive his sight and within hours be buffeted still even more for now being a seeing person, cast out by the leaders of the synagogue. It's noteworthy, you can go to the Old Testament and see, as a blind man, he would have been kept out of the temple. He was not free to come near to the house of the Lord. And within hours of receiving his sight, this man who had been cut off is cast out once more. What a difficult life for this guy. But it's against this backdrop, of course, that we see the power of Christ as he heals the man born blind. And as Jesus in this passage calls us to examine and to acknowledge our own blindness, not so that we might remain blind, but Jesus is calling you and me to realize our blindness and to see that if you will acknowledge your blindness, Jesus will make you see. If you and I will acknowledge our blindness, Jesus, the good news is that Jesus will make us see. And the way that this passage works is, it takes this storyline, this miracle, right? There's a physically blind man whom Jesus heals by his power. And that runs from verses 1 through 41. That's the big picture storyline, that Jesus can make the man born blind see. But against that, and against that background of this great miracle, of this great sign, we see three unique scenes, if you will, play out. And in each of these three scenes, there is a human spiritual sight problem that Jesus and his power addresses. So there's a big physical blindness picture. And then in scene one, we'll see a type of eyesight problem, a spiritual sight problem that Jesus addresses. Scene two, same thing. Scene three, similar. So against this backdrop, we see these three eyesight problems addressed by Jesus Christ. And where this fits in then with the overall thrust of the scripture is simply, as God calls you and me to see and acknowledge our blindness, he's saying, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That those who are weak, that Jesus will make strong. And it's the pattern of humiliation leads to exaltation. And those who are exalted in their own mind will be brought low. Those who are blind and will acknowledge it and own it will be given sight. And those who think they see and have it all figured out will be made blind. And in fact, are already blind, is what the text makes clear. All right, scene number one, verses 1 through 12, teaches us that we need to beware of distorted vision. Sight problem number one that gets dealt with, and the text jumps right into it after introducing us to the basics of the scene. As Jesus passed by, verse 1, he saw a man who was blind from birth. But immediately what happens? Verse 2, we're introduced to this sight, this distorted vision. And the disciples here have distorted vision because they ask Jesus, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And of course, we can read on and see that their question was based on a poor assumption. The disciples here try to give Jesus what we would call a binary question, a question with one of two answers. You can answer this, Jesus. The answer either has to be his parents or him. Those are the only possible explanations. And Jesus, of course, says, none of the above. I choose option C, none of the above. It's not because of sin of parents or of him that this took place. John Calvin helpfully remarks on this passage that we tend to do this to one another when we see someone else going through a difficult time. And he has 3 points he makes. And he says, first of all, that we are unjust in the way that we do this. That when I'm having a problem, well, it's just that the world has conspired against me this week and I just had a rough week. When you have a bad week, it's because you have sinned. And we can think about this in terms of the injustice that we can bring, for instance, when, let's say, my child rebels. Well, it's because they have a hard heart against perfect parenting. Whereas when your child rebels, it's because you're not the kind of parent you ought to be. And we could give all sorts of illustrations of how we do that. John Calvin points that out to us. We're unjust in the scales, applying a different measure to other people than we would apply to ourselves. He says, not only are we unjust in the scales, but we're also unduly severe in the way that we evaluate what's happened to others. He says, and this is a quote, no sooner is any man touched by the hand of God than we conclude that this shows deadly hatred, basically from God toward that man, that God must really hate that guy. And we turn small offenses into crimes and almost despair of his salvation. You had a flat tire on the way to church? Whoa, you must be borderline unredeemed. That's what Calvin's saying we tend to do. So not only are we unjust in our evaluation, but then we're unduly severe in our evaluation of others. And then thirdly, we go all the way and condemn those whom God has caused to meet with difficulty. In other words, we make judgments and big judgments about where people are and therefore they're standing with God. You know, you can think about four friends, four men who were friends, and difficulty came into the life of one man. And he lost a lot of things and was struggling with sickness and pain. And the other three friends looked at each other and they said, we know that the fourth friend, we know that he's the most unrighteous of all of us. But God's assessment was what? That Job was blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. And that the three friends were not right in their assessment. In fact, they needed to look to Job to learn righteousness. And God points them in that direction. But we so often, when we see someone in difficulty, condemn them readily. The first area of blindness is that as we interpret, or of sight difficulty, is as we interpret things in the world, that we tend to see, and we do see through blurry eyes, and we interpret things incorrectly. And what Jesus is teaching us here is, brothers and sisters, that we need to be very cautious about knowing God's purposes. That we know, I'm confident, I know what God's doing in your life or why he's bringing this difficulty into your situation. And we need to slow down and ask ourselves questions like, do you really believe that the people of Ukraine are more wicked than the people of the United States of America? Is that why difficulty is coming on them? Do the people of the Emmanuel Reformed Presbyterian Congregation love Jesus less than our congregation does? an elder's wife who in State College passed away about 10 days ago, 51 years old, in great physical condition. She went out after dinner one night, Wednesday night, a week ago, and on this walk with a neighbor lady, keeled over dead, heart attack, didn't even make it to the hospital. Is Terry Verlinda more sinful than me? Can I interpret and know why God allowed this to happen to their family with certainty? And all of these things, Jesus here is calling us, John 9, verse 3 and following, to humility, to caution. Because as Romans 11 tells us, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who can say, I know with absolute certainty, I know with infallible determination what God is doing in his world? Jesus tells us, actually, gives us another clue, doesn't he, about why God allows these difficult things into the world. And of course, we can say that all pain, all agony, all tragedy in this world has its origin in sin. That before sin came into the world, that there was no blindness, that there was no pain, that there were no car accidents. But Jesus goes on to tell us that the reason why God allows these painful things, these sicknesses and agonies of the soul and of our lives, is that against the dark backdrop of pain and suffering, God is making a backdrop where the light of the Son of God and of the works of the Son of God can shine most brightly. Neither this man nor his parents, Jesus says, verse 3, neither of them sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And God's allowed this darkness in order that this light might shine forth. After saying that, of course, Jesus does what? Jesus bends down. He spits on the ground. Enough to make some clay. Enough to make a little mud ball. And he picks that up. And he smears that on the man's eyes and sends him away. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man makes sure, and John makes sure, that we know he went and he washed. And when he washed, he received his sight. You and I need to realize, verses 1 through 12, that we have blurry vision, distorted vision. And what do we need? We need a Savior who is a prophet who will speak the truth into the places where we are self-deceived, into the places where we inaccurately view God's world. We need a prophet who will speak to us. And Jesus is that prophet. Beware of distorted vision. We go on then in verses 13 through 34. To see that we are to beware of willful blindness. Certainly hard to be blind. In fact, I think for many of us, if you're anything like me, If you have to choose one of the senses, one of the five senses to be left with, at least I would choose sight. At least I could read, right? At least I could sit around and fill my time reading and could see where I'm trying to get to. So for many of us, blindness is something that we would greatly fear. And it would have been hard for this man. His life had been difficult, and now it continues to be difficult as he is given his sight. And he's brought in, we see very quickly, verse 13, to the Pharisees. Now, at this point, I don't think we should read into this that this is a hostile situation. A miracle's taken place. It's obviously of great human interest. You want to go and tell the elders. Presumably, these Pharisees would have been the gatekeepers at the temple. They're the people who say he can't come to worship. So now that, remember, like the passages in Leviticus about the person with a leprosy, if you're healed of your leprosy, you go to the priest and you get cleared, so that now you can come back into the presence of the Lord. Well, in a similar way, I think it's reasonable to say it's the Sabbath day. He's hoping he can go to church. He's hoping he can meet with God's people. So they go off and take him to the synagogue to meet with the Pharisees. And what do we see that the Pharisees do? What do we see in these verses? Well, for these almost 21 verses, we see how hard they work to stay blind. How hard they work spiritually to put out the light that does exist. It's entered their world. What do they begin by saying? Well, they ask him, right? What's happened to you? And he tells them the story. Verse 16, their immediate response is what? This man's not from God. There's no way. And they specifically zone in on the Sabbath, right? He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Now, in their minds, there have been two Sabbath violations here in what Jesus had done. The first is that Jesus, if you will, had performed an elective medical procedure. It would have been fine if the man was dying of a heart attack. That's important. That's necessary. That's required. You can wait to get your eyesight back until tomorrow. Schedule that appointment later. Thank you. The second thing is, Jesus had done the work of creating. And by that, they literally would have meant bending down, spitting, and forming some clay between his fingers and then smearing it. How dare you form a little smear ball of clay to put on somebody's eyes? How dare you work? Instead of wanting to investigate and to say, this is really remarkable. This guy can see. They're instead looking for excuses, looking for ways to stay in the dark themselves. They go on. They go on, though, from there, don't they? What do you say about this guy? Well, he's a prophet, verse 17, but they don't believe him. And they don't believe him specifically, we don't believe you that you were born blind. Now, and maybe some of you actually laughed out loud at this moment in the reading. It's a, you know, do you run into a lot of people over the course of your everyday life who come up to you and say, I'd like to introduce myself. I was born blind, but now you can see that I see. No. I mean, was this a regular problem in their synagogue that people were coming forward claiming to have received sight? But nevertheless, no, we won't believe you. There's lots of people who claim to be blind, buddy. And so they want to meet with his parents. And the parents come in, and notice the parents are scared, right? They'll deal with the, yes, it's our son. Yes, when he was born, he was blind. But beyond that, he's an adult. He's on his own. Why are they doing that? Well, the Pharisees, one of their strategies here to stay blind is the strategy of intimidation. They've already said anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, we'll drive him out of the synagogue. We'll cast him out. And recognize that that had profound implications, not only not only for their Saturday worship service, but it would have had Sunday through Friday business implications. Who's going to trade with you? Who's going to socialize with you if you've been cast out? So for the blind man's parents, there would be a high price to pay, and they're concerned about that. Having heard that he is in fact their child and that he was born blind, the Pharisees say, okay, now we'll believe. No, they don't. What do? As is often the case with unbelief, and particularly with belief, people who have been exposed to the truth of the Word of God enough that they know what's true and what's false, but they don't want to believe it, what do? Delay strategy, right? Let's go over the facts one more time. Tell us again. Tell us again, man formerly blind. What did Jesus do? And he boldly calls them on their bluff, right? I already done told you. We already went over this. And you clearly don't want to believe. And now it's getting a little personal for them, right? The punches are landing a little close to home. I told you already, but you won't listen. Why do you even want to hear again? Are you thinking about following after him, he says? And at this point, they choose to revile him, to mock him further. And then, still not having succeeded, so that they can stay in their blindness, they engage in witness suppression. Just get away from us. We don't want to hear from you anymore. But the evidence is clear that the man who was blind, who was born blind, can now see. And notice that in a twist in the text and in their own argumentation, verse 34, they acknowledge as much. They acknowledge you were completely born in sins. They acknowledge his blindness from birth. They're no longer fighting against the facts of the matter. You were born blind, but they refuse to deal with the reality about God and about God's works. One of the things that God's teaching us here is that it's a lot more work. It's a lot harder to stay in the darkness. It requires a lot more exercise to exercise unbelief than to actually exercise belief. And the Pharisees illustrate that so well. You know, it's much easier to embrace the truth of God's word and to realize that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and to embrace that truth than to do as when Jesus confronts Saul, right? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's so hard for you to kick against the goads. Why are you constantly kicking against the metal pointy thing? You know, why would you just inflict self-harm all the time? And that's exactly what we see these Pharisees doing in this scene. They're working so hard to suppress the truth about Jesus Christ. It's right there staring them in the face. Romans 1 talks about this, right? Trying to hold the truth down because we don't want to believe it is much more difficult than just embracing the truth of God's word. And even for those who are believers, we can fall into this willful blindness when there are certain clear commands of God that we don't want to hear and we don't want to think about And we think they're going to impede our happiness and our self-expression, and so we push them away. Or the Holy Spirit comes to us and brings a certain level of conviction to us. But we don't want to think about it. It's unpleasant, it's hard, and so we just push it away. And you know from experience, you know from life experience how much harder it is to refuse to listen to your conscience and the Holy Spirit and to sit on it for 10 days, 20 days, a month, a year of your life, all the while your conscience is pricking you. The Holy Spirit is saying, repent of this sin. No, I won't. I won't. And it could have been over a year ago. Psalm 32, right? What blessedness belongs to him who has forgiven Ben. But when I kept silent, my bones ached. Beware, beware of willful blindness. And the solution to willful blindness is what? We need a Savior who is a king who will reign over us, a king who will open our eyes to the truth, who will lead us into truth. Blurred vision, we need a prophet. Willful blindness, we need a king who will reign over us. And the third scene, verses 35 through 41, gets a little more personal, at least for me. Beware of failing eyesight. Now in my mid-40s, I'm putting off getting glasses as long as I can. But what we see is the passage comes to a conclusion in verses 35 through 41 is that there aren't just two simple categories. There's not just simply the category of those who see and those who are blind, but that actually both of these categories within the text are progressive. We've already seen the progression of the Pharisees and their blindness, that they increasingly shut out the light. But thankfully, we also in the text have the example of the progressive sight of the man who was born blind. It's easy for us to read this text and just think of this miracle of Jesus as this one-step process. And of course, physically speaking, in one sense it was, right? The mud gets smeared on the eyes, he goes, he washes, and boom, he can see. But notice that in terms of spiritual sight, what happens to this man? Well, there's a clear progression in what he sees as he articulates his understanding of who Jesus is and what that means for him. Back in verse 11, who did this to you? How did this happen? Well, a man called Jesus, and I don't know where he is now, but a man called Jesus did this. We go down to verse 17. Well, this man, Jesus, must be, he's got to be a prophet if he can open people's eyes. And by verses 24 and 25, I don't have all the answers for you, but I can testify that he's a miracle worker. Verse 27, he's someone who's once disciples, who wants people to follow after him. Verse 31, clearly he's a righteous man who does the will of God. See how his understanding of the person of Christ is progressing. Verse 33, he must be from God. This Jesus, who just an hour or so ago I knew almost nothing about, now I know he's from God. And Jesus tracks him down. Do you believe in the Son of God? Verse 35. And what's he say? He says, I don't know. Who is he, Lord? Introduce me to him. I want to believe. Jesus says, you've both seen and heard him. It's he who is talking with you. And what does he do? Well, he places his faith in Christ. Lord, I believe. And his eyes are opened at this point, not only physically, but spiritually, to the point where what does he do? He puts his faith in Christ and he worships. You're not just a man. You are God. You are the Son of God, he says. And the question for us in light of this then is our vision of Jesus improving? Because either you're growing progressively blind to the things of Jesus, like the Pharisees were, or you're progressively having your eyes opened to the glories of Jesus, as the man born blind has take place for him in this passage. And you and I need to test our vision. Is your understanding and appreciation of the Savior increasing and growing? Are there things that you love about Jesus today and that you're thankful about Jesus today? That 2 weeks ago, you wouldn't have been thinking about. That 2 weeks ago, you might not have understood. Because see, it's easy for us to look back and to have our kind of personal testimony that says, once I was blind and then I could see 40 years ago, or 2 years ago, and then I've just gone on since then. But that's not what's being discussed here, right? There's an improvement in vision, an improving eyesight. And the reality is that for this to take place definitely requires the supernatural work of a Savior, right? There's some of you here who are young enough that you haven't experienced the way that your eyesight starts to fade just a little bit. I've been here over 5 years now. And I feel kind of bad for Ian because the wall between our offices that we share on my side of that wall, well, on his side too, but on my side of that wall is lined with bookcases. And a couple times every year since I've been here, Ian's losing office space because the deacons come in the night and move that wall and my books back about 6 inches. And you know how I know that? Because there are titles of books that I could see very clearly from my desk when I became your pastor that I can't read from my desk chair anymore. Poor Ian's losing office space about twice a year. That's the way we naturally go, right? The outer man is decaying. But the Scripture tells us that that's not the way it's designed to be with our hearts when the Holy Spirit's in us. The inner man is being renewed day by day. There's a book by an author, Huxley, called The Art of Seeing. And he got to the point in his life where he could hardly see. He was on some of the strongest spectacles that were available, and he says that they hardly helped. They just made his sight somewhat passable. And so what he did was he started doing eye exercises and trying to work on developing his sight. And over time, actually, he got to the place where he didn't need the glasses anymore. This was before the days of LASIK and cataract surgeries and all of that, but he was able to reverse the trend of degeneration in his own eyes. But Jesus here is telling us and illustrating for us the fact that spiritually, we don't have to expect, and we shouldn't expect, that our eyesight is dimming and dimming as we grow older. But rather, as we grow older in Christ, that our eyesight is being strengthened. And that as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, that today we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The question for us then, as we think about our failing eyesight and the danger of failing eyesight, is, can you say, along with Psalm 98 that we sang and Psalm 96 that was sung, that God's putting a new song in my mouth? That there are things that I have to worship and praise God for that I didn't used to know about. But that just as the man born blind progressed in his understanding and believed and worshiped, that God keeps increasing my desire to worship and to love Him. What do people who have failing eyesight need? We need a priest, a Savior priest, who will restore us to worship and lead us into true worship once more and in new ways. This is a story that begins and ends with blindness and seeing, and with blindness and seeing. But what happens in between is that the two paths cross, don't they? That those who start out the story being the people who see or think they see end up, verse 41, being the people who in fact are blind. And the people who, or the man who starts out the story blind, ends the story able to see, and showing evidence of seeing that his eyes are open because he worships and believes in the Savior. What Jesus is telling us is that there are two types of people in this world. That there are blind people who are receiving sight, and who long for and look forward to that great day when the sight that we have now will pale in comparison to how clearly we see and how great that day is, and who put their hope and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to get us to that day. My hope of seeing is in you, we say. And then there's another group of people, a group of people who think they see and are content with the sight that they have, but actually are dealing with unmitigated blindness. And as those two lines cross, where the seeing are blind, and those who are blind become seeing, what makes the difference? Well, the key difference is, of course, Jesus Christ. How are you seeing Him? How is your vision of Him going? Our Lord and our God, we readily acknowledge that like this man, we were born in blindness. And like the Pharisees, that we suppressed light that you sent. But Lord, you have sent the light of your Son to us. And you've sent one who can open the eyes of blind people like us. One who can take things that formerly seemed silly and false and things that we didn't want to think about and make them the most profound truths and life-altering and life-shaping realities that we've ever known. And so, Lord, we pray that for each person here that you would open our eyes. And, Lord, whether that's people who have been blind to the glory of Christ until this very moment, we pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see Jesus and believe in him as the prophet, priest, and king, as the Savior of the world, and that believing in him, that they would fall down and worship him. But Lord, for each person here, we confess that it's easy for us over time for the cataracts to grow, for our vision of Christ to become blurry and distant. And we pray that you would work in us and through your power open our eyes that we might see the glory of our Savior and that we might fall down and worship him anew this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.